Well, there has been many a young child along the way who has had to have his or her hands checked at the dinner table. That might be a familiar scene to you. In fact, the younger they are, the more necessary it is for a parent to check, just because you told them to go wash their hands after playing, etc., doesn't mean they actually did it. They sometimes just turn on the water, let a little bit of it touch their fingers, and that suffices. Pam and I were always amazed at how dirty one of our children could get and be totally unaware of their condition. We were amazed how something like a milk mustache could form and they would not even know about it at all. Fortunately, there does come a point as they get older when dirty hands or face bothers them too, and they take it upon themselves to wash before sitting down to eat. At least usually this is true. Our passage today is about cleaning up before sitting down at the table. But we won't be talking about the dinner table in your home. It's the table of the Lord that our passage addresses this morning. It's the breaking of the bread that the Lord Himself has invited us to. That's our focus this morning. We're discussing the need today to wash your hands before sitting down to participate in the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. The end of chapter 11 here. And as we know, this is a chapter that does address the topic of communion, the Lord's table. We're breaking from our journey through the book of Colossians on Sunday mornings. That's been a thrill to my heart to study each week and to preach the book of Colossians. And now that we find ourselves in chapter 3 there, there's wonderful practical instruction for us. But today I want to instead look at this very, very important subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Let me set the context just for a moment. Paul has been addressing the abuses that the Corinthian church was guilty of when it came to the Lord's Supper. Some of the individuals in that church were approaching communion with an entirely wrong attitude. First of all, they were misunderstanding the significance of the body of Christ, and by that I don't mean his physical body, but the body of Christ, the church. There were fleshly divisions in this local church that were destroying the unity of the body, and that affected their partaking of the bread, because in the partaking of the supper, we see in the bread even the concept of this one body that Christ has formed by his death and by his sacrifice. If you look at verse 18 just for a moment, Paul had heard about these divisions. And these divisions were keeping them from properly celebrating communion. It was supposed to be the Lord's table, a supper consecrated to the Lord in honor of him, and a meal being eaten by God's people, a people unified and gathered together in his presence and in his honor. But not in Corinth, see. That was not happening there. By their attitudes and by their actions, they were abusing the body of Christ, the church, at their communions. The church was divided into cliques based upon social status. And that was obviously due to pride and selfishness. We find when we read that section leading up to our passage that the rich in the church were not sharing what they had with others in the body. There would be a meal. They would come together and literally eat a meal together. And the rich were not sharing. In fact, they were actually gorging themselves at these special meals. Verse 21, on one extreme, some were receiving nothing, going hungry, and at the other extreme were these guilty of excess. So verse 22, Paul says, what? It's a way of him expressing his shock at this. This was a terrible travesty. They were humiliating those who had nothing and living as if they really despised the body of Christ, the church. Paul explains to them their behavior was unacceptable, totally unacceptable, because it was not in keeping with the fellowship that's supposed to be proclaimed at this meal. Look back at chapter 10 just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 17, Paul writes, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That is something very important to keep in mind as we celebrate this table together, that Christ in His death made us one. He made this fellowship possible. He has ordained that we should visibly proclaim that unity at this table. But they were abusing the body of Christ, the church. There was a second problem. They were displaying this indifference, really, toward Christ's death on the cross and what it did accomplish as far as redemption goes and forgiveness of sins. Verse 23. Paul wants them to see what this is all about. He wants to see them convicted over their departure from what the Lord's Supper is all about. So he reminds them of the simplicity and beauty of how it all began. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." There's that scene in the upper room, as we call it, on the night Christ was betrayed. It was there that Christ instituted the memorial of His supper. It was a meal they were sharing together, Christ and His disciples. But He took that meal and He gave it this significance. It became His supper. Verse 24, it says, "When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body.'" In other words, the bread was representing Him, His body. It said it was given for you. That reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where it says, predicting what would come with the cross, "He poured Himself out to death and was murdered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many." He interceded for transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He says, "This is My body, which was for you." In other words, it's that great doctrine of substitution. He died in the place of sinners. The one who deserved not to die took the place of those who did deserve to die. He says, when you come together, do this in remembrance of Me. The purpose is very clear, but the Corinthians were discounting the significance of all that. So here they were abusing the body of Christ, this fellowship that was formed because Christ makes us one because of His death. And they're discounting the very significance of what His death was accomplishing when it came to redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 25, the cup. "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" The cup, the liquid, represents the new covenant that Jesus ratified with His blood. In the Old Testament, there was animal blood used to confirm the covenant that God made with His people. But in the New Testament, God made the old covenant obsolete and He ratified this new covenant with Christ's blood once for all. This is very, very significant. Christ is explaining this to them that night. Paul is wanting to see the Corinthians convicted over how they were discounting the significance of all of this, that what this meant. In verse 26, "We do it to remember Him. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We remember Him. We celebrate what Christ did. It's a meal in honor of Him. And every time we're doing it, we're not doing it just to seek some superficial religious feeling. We're not doing it in hopes of somehow receiving some personal mystical grace from God in some way. What we're representing here is something beyond us in that sense. We're proclaiming to the whole world the death of the Lord and the body He has formed by His death. It says we do it till He comes. That means we're acknowledging something else. The fact that He's coming again means He did not remain dead. We're celebrating even the resurrection in this supper. The supper not only looks back, it looks forward because He came back to life again. He was resurrected. So we look forward to His return. Again, we celebrate that here. So we proclaim, in summary, Christ's redemptive work, His resurrection, His ascension, His eventual return, the payment for sin, substitutionary death, atonement. And we celebrate the reality that as a result of all that work, we are in fellowship with one another in one united body because we're each in fellowship with Him. But, is my point, the Corinthians were missing all that. And they were therefore sinning against one another. They were sinning against the Lord. There's application for churches today. of what I'm saying here. Local bodies need to think through all of this still today. If there's any disunity in a body, a local body, if we as individuals are not committed to that body, and if we come to the table somehow flippantly, forgetting all that it represents, or if we come holding on in unrepentance to some pet sin, the very kind of sin that Christ died for, to atone for. If we come with those wrong perspectives and that kind of lifestyle, then we too can be guilty of wrongly approaching the Lord's table. If that happens, then what's the solution? Well, the same for us as it was for them, the Corinthians. We need to wash our hands before sitting down at the table. In verses 27 and following, Paul is giving them advice now. How to solve this problem, how to fix this, how to approach the table in the right way. He's going to emphasize the necessity of dealing with what's going on in our hearts, our own sin, so that we are partaking of the supper in the right way. In a nutshell, just in some brief moments together, I want to point out three attitudes that should be ours when we come to the table. Here we are celebrating communion. And it calls for joy. It does do that. It calls for happiness in our hearts. But it does not call for carelessness. It does not call for superficiality in our lives. So we need to wash our hands. And we do that metaphorically in this sense when we realize these attitudes that should be ours when we come to the table. And if these attitudes are present in your life and mine, then we're not coming superficially. We're not coming flippantly. We're not coming carelessly in our observance of it. So if you want to approach the Lord's Supper the right way this morning, in the right frame of mind, first of all, you need, number one, an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. Verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul begins verse 37 with that term, therefore. That's signaling something to us. He's signaling that he's making a transition now to apply what he's been talking about. And the first thing he talks about is the necessity of participating in the supper, he says, in a worthy manner. Don't participate in an unworthy manner. That term unworthy is only found here in the New Testament. So he says you need to be thinking, you must come in a worthy manner. Now we must keep in mind all that Scripture says about who we are in Christ. Keep that in mind here. We've seen this over and over in our study of Colossians, have we not? The reality that we are new creations in Christ. Regeneration is not just a blip on the screen in someone's life. Someone who is spiritually dead is made spiritually alive. We're new creatures in Christ. We've died with Christ. We've seen that in Colossians. We've been raised to new life in Christ. We saw in chapter 3, verse 12, that we are literally called in Scripture the chosen of God. We're the objects of His grace. It says in 3:12 of Colossians, we're His holy ones. We're the beloved of God. We have a purpose in this world. We know that we are here to reflect God's holiness in this world by living holy lives, and we are the loved of God, the beloved of God. He has set His affection on us before time ever began. What marvelous thoughts. That's who we are in Christ. And so Scripture continually reminds us of those things, who we are, and it points out that we are to express those realities in the way we think and in the way we live. Our lifestyle, in other words, must be consistent with our profession. We must live out who we are in this world. And that's true in every area of our life. And then, when we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we're participating in a worthy manner in that sense. A manner worthy of our profession. That's the idea. A manner worthy of all this table represents. For the Corinthians, Paul is primarily addressing these problems. And specifically, he mentions it again, this problem of how they really misunderstood the significance of the local body and the unity and the fellowship that's there. They were guilty of demonstrating a lack of love. But though the primary addressee is the Corinthian believer, he says there in verse 27, whoever. Yes, he's writing to them, but whoever tells us that what he's saying here is general, it includes you and it includes me. We too must examine our attitudes toward the body of Christ. We too must seek to resolve any conflicts that exist between us and another person. I constantly think of that exhortation to us in Matthew chapter 5, where we're to lay our sacrifice down, our offering down, and before we attempt to worship, if we're not reconciled with somebody, we need to do that. So in verse 28, he says we need to examine ourselves so that we don't approach this in an unworthy manner. We must examine ourselves. A man must examine himself. In other words, he must humble himself before the Lord, honestly taking a look at his life, his thinking, his behavior. It is this attitude of humility that produces that willingness to examine yourself in that way, to be honest about what is there. This principle of self-examination for the Corinthians was broad enough to then to include that other issue as well, the disrespect they showed for the death of Christ. So too, our self-examination must include the confession of any sin that causes us to be flippant in our observance of the Lord's table, flippant in our understanding and diminishing the meaning of the Savior's atonement for sin. We too, as he was telling them, we too must humble ourselves. You must do that this morning. Before you approach the table, you must humble yourself and confess anything in your life at all that's broken the sense of the joy of your fellowship with the Lord. Sin in your private life, as well as entertaining any kind of bitterness of spirit toward someone else in this body. Maybe it's the carelessness of disregarding a celebration like this as just mere ritual. It's an attitude of humility that will allow you to examine yourself the way Paul means here. Proud people don't do that. Proud people make excuses for their sin. Proud people minimize their sin. They rationalize their sin. They shift the blame for sin in their life. But we humble ourselves. Otherwise, we're not coming in a worthy manner as far as our lifestyle agreeing with who we say we are. But look at the end of verse 27. He said this: if we do come in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I get the point of what he's saying. He's not saying, and meaning literally, that if you come in an unworthy manner, you are now lumped in, literally, with those who actually nailed Christ to the cross. And because of that, you're definitely going to lose your salvation. You're going to face eternal damnation like those who rejected him. No, it doesn't mean that. Literally, but it does mean that without the attitude of humility, the willingness to examine your own thought and actions before the Lord, we are living like those who are guilty of the death of Christ. At least in a moment of time, we're living like them. We're supposed to be proclaiming his death in the supper, but if we're not careful, it will be as if we are like those who were proclaiming him to be deserving of death. It's a little different to be proclaiming his death until he comes and proclaiming that we think he's deserving of his death. So to partake of these emblems in an unworthy condition, which really ultimately means without this attitude of humility that leads to repentance because we've examined ourselves, if we partake of the emblems that way, that is to consider them as being of little or no consequence, is to dishonor the Lord, is to profane the supper, is to be guilty of treating with indifference the person of Christ and his work on the cross and the forgiveness that he accomplished in the body that's his. This instruction in verse 28 is given to each person. Let a man examine himself. His terminology there is meant to include man and woman. All of you. Each of us. Each person humbly conducting this self-examination. And just so you'll know, that verb examine is in the present tense. And you know what that means. That's indicating that someone who partakes in the Lord's Supper must examine himself regularly. I find that an interesting thought. That something about this supper is on our mind, should be all the time. Here at Twin City, we basically observe it once a month. The Lord didn't tell us how often. It just said as often, to do it a certain way, with certain perspective, certain thinking. And so our leadership here has decided that that is what we would do here to celebrate this table. But the interesting thought is this: the possibility of partaking in the Lord's table is something to be on our mind all the time. The Lord's table is coming. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. That should be influencing us all the time. It's not supposed to be that we just walk in and see it set up and go, oh yeah. Maybe we'll get out a little early today. Or, oh no, it'll go longer. Other churches think that. Note an important balance here, though, before I go on. Paul's not talking about some sort of morbid introspection. I'm against that. I mean, there's some sort of level of morbidity there that is not healthy. A level of introspection that's intended to bring us to a state of perfection because we've examined ourselves? No. It's not seeking that. It's not seeking to be morbid. It's not really meant to make the Lord's table something gloomy and something sad. There is joy in this. I appreciate what the commentator Charles Hodge wrote. There is nothing in these passages that should surround the Lord's table with gloom. We are not called to the mount covered with cloud and darkness from which the signs of wrath come, but to Mount Zion, to the home of mercy and grace where all is love, the dying love of Him who never breaks the bruised reed. That's how Christ spoke of Himself. So no way is this passage implying that we've got to wait until every nuance of sin is completely purged out of our lives, and until that time we can't celebrate the supper. That would be an extreme that also discounts the atoning work of Christ and what He accomplished. I mean, the whole point of substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of justification is that it is only by God's grace that we're saved. We cannot work hard enough or repent enough or to become good enough to earn our salvation. And the same is true as once we're saved. There is no way we can work enough and repent enough to somehow impress God enough that we're keeping ourselves saved. No, it's all of God. We'll never be literally to a point of perfection, so then we can partake of the Lord's Supper. It's just the attitude of humility that characterizes your life. That's what Paul is emphasizing. The willingness to conduct an honest evaluation of your walk with the Lord this morning. We come to this table in humility, confessing any known sin and acknowledging with that confession that it is sin such as that, whatever it is, and many others that you may not even think of. You're acknowledging that it's that kind of sin that Christ atoned for. And we come recognizing that without Him, we'd be forever lost. We come in humility, all exalting His grace toward us. We come in humility and resting in that grace. But I want you to note that we do come. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. You are to participate in the supper. This verse assumes that we are going to celebrate it. It assumes that we're not going to stay away from it, even though we recognize some expression of sin in our flesh. We're not to forfeit our privilege of partaking by waiting until we feel worthy. That's not what Paul's saying. There's plenty of days that I don't feel that. No, just come. But come with an attitude of humility. Second, you must come in an attitude of reverence. Verses 29 through 31. Come in an attitude of reverence. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. That little word "for" is important, verse 29. That links verse 29 to the preceding context that talks about the humility and the self-examination. But now he's taking us a step further. Now we're informed that to take part unjudged or unexamined is to bring ourselves under the judgment of the Lord. You might have a translation that possibly says under the damnation of the Lord. That's really not the best translation there at all. We bring ourselves under God's judgment if we do not partake with an attitude of humility. And the primary application that I just read in verse 29, the primary application Paul is making is to the condition of our relationships within the body. He says if he does not judge the body rightly, that's not talking about Christ's literal body. Once again, it's talking about the body of Christ. If we do not view the body of Christ rightly, whenever he wants to say the literal body of Christ, he tells you that. He says something like the body of the Lord. If you have a translation that has the words "of the Lord" there, those words don't belong. They should not be added. Every other time that the body is referring to the literal body of Christ, it's stated that way with some sort of modifier, or it's clearly connected with Christ's blood. Look at verse 27. You see it there. Guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now we know he's talking about his literal body. But that's not here. And as I pointed out to you, the very first problem that he was concerned about there in Corinth was their disunity. So body here, without the modifier, without the co-mentioning of his blood, is referring to the church, the body of Christ. If we do not properly judge the body of believers, we're under God's displeasure. This word "judgment" is from a word group that has the basic meaning to judge, but it depends on its usage and it depends on its exact form. And it can mean, therefore, discern, and that's the idea here. Here in verse 29, it's the idea of properly discerning or viewing the body of Christ, the body of believers. We're to recognize that in the supper, we proclaim that because of the death of Christ, we are this one body. We're not just any group of diverse people. We're not a group, a club of socially or sociologically diverse people. We are the body of Christ. And if the Corinthians went on manifesting all that selfishness and lack of love and divisions in their body, when they came together for the supper, they were living and acting a lie then. They were treating it as if it was just some ordinary meal, profaning the Lord's Supper, not only because it was a lack of humility, but this takes us a step further. It was not only a lack of humility, it was a proof that they didn't fear God. They weren't thinking about God's perspective of all this. They didn't fear the Lord. And when we talk about a fear of the Lord, which is what's coming out of these verses here, that we eat and drink judgment to Himself. Fear of the Lord is this reverence, it's an awe of God that's to characterize our thinking. An attitude that understands something about God, that God is a holy God. God is a holy God who hates sin. He's a God of wrath. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just turn away and ignore it. That's against the essence of His being in essence a holy and righteous God. So as people who know the Lord, we're to live with this attitude of reverence toward Him and awe toward Him, of fear toward Him. As a Christian, I do not fear condemnation. That's not it. I don't fear judgment in the ultimate sense, in eternity of wondering, as many people live, wondering if they'll make it somehow, wondering if their good outweighed their bad somehow, or hoping that God will at least compare them to somebody else who's worse in that day. God doesn't work that way. In Christ, we have no condemnation, Romans 8 tells us. There's no judgment anymore in the ultimate sense. But I still must remember and live with this sense of reverence, remembering God's holiness, and that I am here on earth to please Him. Because earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, we've been bought with a price. We no longer own ourselves. And I must remember that he does judge his own in a temporal sense. God disciplines his children. So there still is this sense of reverence. Let a man examine himself. That takes humility. But think even past that. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself. God disciplines his children. So in verse 30, Paul lets them know how that temporal judgment was manifesting itself in Corinth. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing and speaking prophetically here. He's functioning prophetically. God inspired him to understand what was going on in the church in Corinth. Okay. God was doing something in the heavenly realm that the human beings in Corinth didn't know and didn't recognize. Like Job. Stuff was going on in the heavenly realm that Job knew nothing about. Something was going on here that they didn't recognize. And God inspired Paul to understand that. Paul was given the ability to see that in this case, in Corinth, the sicknesses and deaths that had been occurring were at the hand of God. Now, people don't like to think that way about God, but they're ignoring some verses like Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. When Moses was giving all the excuses for not wanting to go back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, or Pharaoh, as my dad used to say, he said, I can't speak. In Exodus 4, God says, Who makes man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Who makes him dumb? Who makes him blind? I do. God has the ability to do that. Now, the point is not that all sickness is a result of sin in a direct sense. We know that from John chapter 9. Christ and his disciples walking along the way. Here's a man blind. And they ask, who sinned, Lord, to cause this? And Christ answered, nobody did. So it's not saying that all sickness is a result of sin. And don't interpret this passage as if it's a license for you to be the self-appointed judge of someone else's afflictions. Now remember, verse 28, it doesn't say, let a person examine the others in the body to see how they're doing. No, it's self-examination. It's examining your own life. It's just not the point of the passage that everyone who's sick is under God's judgment. But it was the case in Corinth. It was happening. The word weak there is just indicating some sort of general kind of weakness. Strength was being sapped away. It was some sort of idea of sensing the decay that's going on gradually and being weak. The word sick is more of a direct term referring to illness of some sort. And the word sleep is a way to say it nicely, but it's talking about death. Some were dying. Now keep in mind, this letter is being read in the church. And we get to this part, I can't help but sort of think how that was going as they're hearing this. I mean, you can imagine, you can almost visualize. They're reading this and someone in the congregation coughs and so everybody looks at him. Wow. I mean, it's a pretty solemn announcement that God's not going to tolerate their conduct. And that in this case, that's how it was being manifested. That they had lost their reverence for him. They didn't fear him anymore. And God was doing this. Verse 31, Paul explains that if they truly feared God, they would, in humility, practice the self-judgment, and therefore they would escape the judgment of God. And notice how he uses the first person here. He graciously includes himself. But if we judge ourselves rightly, you see, what I'm saying this morning doesn't just apply to you. It applies to me. Each one of us. As I said, the second term judged is not the idea that God is punishing us. God doesn't punish us for our sin. He disciplines us. And there is a difference. God punished Christ for sin. Christ bore our sins on the cross, if we know Him today, and with His death removed them. If God should punish us, then Christ would not have borne all of our sins. See, God's not going to punish Christ and punish us so that somehow all the punishment adds up to enough. But God does discipline. Why? So we recognize the flesh. So we turn to Him in full penitence. And then by repenting of those sinful ways, we experience the fellowship once again that's there. We didn't lose it. We experience the joy. We once again clearly are understanding that He's a forgiving God. He's a God of grace and mercy and love. But the reality is that His ways of discipline temporarily can be very severe. So the point is, approach the table the right way. And it's the way we should approach every aspect of our lives once again. Every aspect of our lives should be characterized by humility. Every aspect of our lives should be characterized with a reverence toward God, that He's a holy God. The realization that He doesn't just wink at sin. He does discipline His children. And yes, His discipline even flows out of His love, Hebrews tells us. He's a father who loves his children. What father who loves his child doesn't correct his child? Of course we correct our children because we love them. God loves us. We are the beloved. He set His affection on us. But approach this table with humility. Approach it with an attitude of reverence. And third, I'm glad to point this one out. This ought to be constantly present in our hearts as well. We should also approach, third, with an attitude of thankfulness. With an attitude of thankfulness. Verse 32. You could even say joy there. But thankfulness. Here's why. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. This verse is drawing a wonderful and important and comforting distinction between the believer, the true child of God, and the person who does not know Christ, who's outside of Christ, who has not come to that point in their life of turning from their sinfulness and embracing Christ as the Lord of their life and Savior from their sin, which is the only way to know God. This is a distinction between God's child and the person of the world. The one of the world may go about his life with what seems like maybe even an absence of God's judgment. While the Christian does maybe go about knowing God's discipline. From an appearance standpoint, it might not look like that people outside Christ are living under judgment. Their lives may be doing really well from their perspective. That bothered Asaph, by the way, in Psalm 73. Asaph was a committed man, a gifted seer, a singer. And yet, privately, he was spiraling down because of the prosperity of the wicked. Here he was serving the Lord, and he had trials, he had difficulties, he knew God's discipline in his life, and he looked around, and unbelievers drove the best cars, and they put their children in the best universities. So he struggled with that. The Lord brought him out of it, fortunately. So you may not see the distinction in the world, but we see it here. Because in most cases, the unbeliever's judgment is lying in the future. But here is this wonderful contrast. The Christian is disciplined in this life. That's a good thing. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, God's discipline can be severe. But the point is this, really, should we kick against it? Should we dread it? Should we cry unfair out of anger toward the Lord? No, it's for our good. It's bring it to be manifested who we are. Let me just read a few of those verses that relate to that. I somewhat paraphrased Hebrews 12 just a moment ago, but Hebrews 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Let me remind you of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying there? It's through the trials that come, whether it's just general trials of life, whether it's God in His will permitting that to come in a sense of chastening us in some way. We can't always know His specific purposes. We know the end result. It's for His glory and it's for our good. And Peter says it makes our faith evident. It makes it evident that we really are not of the world. When we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. That's a good thing in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. I'm mindful of Psalm 119. Jay read a portion of that this morning, but in verses 67 and 68 through 68, it says this in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist writes, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You're good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And then 71 through 72 of Psalm 119. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's a good thing. What a glorious thought. The chastening is proof of God's love, proof of sonships. All trials serve to conform us to Christ, producing something in us beyond just something earthly and temporal. So for the difficulties in our lives, for the trials, for the disappointments, for the times when you're fearful, for tragedies, times of being untreated fairly at family or at work, illnesses that come, financial pressures, sleepless nights when you don't know what's going to happen in the future and you're dealing with the reality that your whole world could crumble. For all this, you can be thankful. Because regardless of the trial, our gracious Creator has us in the palm of His hand and He loves us. He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Paul wrote in Romans, He died for us. In Romans 8, now neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come here this morning with hearts full of gratitude, celebrating the reality that we could not save ourselves, but He did. And we belong to Him. And even when there is temporal judgment, there is discipline in our life. It's an act of love on His part to bring us back to living out who we are. And nothing will change that. Nothing will separate us from that. We come recognizing our sin because we humbly acknowledge it before the Lord. But we don't just stay with that thought. We rejoice in the reality that He's gracious and He's merciful and He forgives and He continues to love. So we come. You see, communion is a reminder of all that. I'm certain there are churches that look successful on the outside and carry on a lot of programs and whatever, but may very well be full of divisions and cliques and greed on the inside. If that's the case in a particular church, then every Lord's Supper is a travesty. Every time communion is celebrated, it's a mockery. We can't celebrate properly if there are divisions. We have to guard our unity. And we have to remember it's the Lord's Supper. We have to remember that we're guests at His table. So think rightly about it this morning. Repent of known sin. Do it humbly before Him and be grateful that He's gracious and He forgives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come in a moment of time here to wash our hands. We confess that as we traverse in this world, we get our hands and our feet dirty. Lord, we, in moments of time, we find ourselves thinking worldly things, expressing worldliness, giving in to the temptations of the flesh, even though that's not even who we really are. So, Lord, we wash our hands this morning. We confess to you those besetting sins, those pet things we tend to nurse and hold on to. Pride. Loving self more than we love others and more than we love you. Fretting and worrying. Fearing man before more than we fear you. Caring more about what people think than what you think. Lord, we confess that we allow idols to form in our hearts. Things that we elevate to be the highest good in our lives. Things that we love. Things that we cannot and must not part with to be happy. Lord, we thank you that you do not cast us off, that if you convict us, even if you chasten us, if that's what you've determined is best, it's for our good because you love us. So, Lord, I pray as we come to this table this morning that we would be mindful of these things, that we would be humble before you, in no way thinking that we really deserve it, the possibility of participating. If there's any good in us like that, Lord, we come humbly, acknowledging that it's only by grace we are saved, not of works. And we come reverencing you, Lord, not in a fear of a God who is angry at us and who are his children and is waiting to get joy out of inflicting pain upon us. But, Lord, we come in a sense of reverence and awe, acknowledging that you are a holy God and you do hate sin and you hate the sin even that we fall into. You hate it. That it was because of sin that Christ had to die. But Lord, we come with gratitude, thankful in our hearts, because we knew that there was no way we could ever be saved. We could not solve our sin problem on our own. But Lord, in Christ we found forgiveness. We found joy. We found love. We found acceptance, full acceptance, so that we could stand before you, justified and accepted by you. So, Lord, we come with gratitude for the Lord's table, for Christ, his death on the cross, his physical body that was given for us, and that body, the church, that was formed because he did that. We're thankful for all those things. In Christ's name, amen.